Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together with your royal family this morning, and for the great privilege that I have of addressing your royal family with the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your Word will never pass away, Father. Your Word, Jesus Christ, the living Word and the written Word, He's the Alpha and the Omega, that is the first and last letters of the alphabet, and every combination in between, the essence of all communication and articulation of the spoken and the written Word. We thank you for these things. May we understand today the process of inspiration a little better than we have before. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, that we pray. Amen. You see this religious-looking pulpit here? It's our new pulpit. I like stuff like this, you know. It's Sunday, October 30th, 2011. I understand that the time changes next Sunday. So mark that down. Put that in your calendar. Like Kramer used to do on Seinfeld. He'd set his alarm clock, his mental alarm clock, and then sleep in. Turn to Revelation 1:8. I've entitled the message this morning, Revelation Inspiration, which is an interesting subject in Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, the Apostle John. Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. This is an interesting passage because he starts out with ego eimi, which is the Greek equivalent of Hiya or Yahweh in the Old Testament. You know, anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the Word of God, I am the light of the world, I am the shepherd, the good shepherd, he's invoking that name. That is his name, his proper name, the name he was in, that he introduced himself by to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said to him, in Exodus chapter 3, he said, when I go to Pharaoh and the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, they're going to ask me, when I say the Lord or the God of your father sent me, they're going to say, what's his name? And he said, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. What that means, among many other things, is he's the eternally existent one, and he is all and everything that any of us will ever need. He's all we need him to be, because he always is that in every possible way. So he says, ego eimi, the Alpha and the Omega, says... Here he's called the Lord God. Lord is Kyrios, God is Theos. Here Jesus Christ is Lord and God, of course. As John makes sure we know in almost every passage in his gospel, in his epistles, and here in the Revelation. He's the one that gives us the code name for Jesus Christ from all eternity, which is... Hologos to Theo, the very Word of God. The Word of God personified. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness we've all received grace over against grace. Grace after grace after grace. So He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That means I am the basis and essence of all communication, articulation, speech and written language. The Word of God. I am A and Z in the English alphabet. The first and last letters of the alphabet and every combination of letters in between. So what I say is a primary and ultimate importance. Like Psalm 138:2, God has magnified His Word even above all His name. And Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What he says in here, what's inferred here, is that I spoke the universe into existence. And moreover, hold all things together by the word of my power. Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:3. What that means is that all material substance, all material existence is due to the word of God. It began when he spoke and will end when he speaks, even as it stands written. That's verse 8. Verse 9, Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Here he's not saying in any way, shape, or form that believers go through the tribulation. He's talking about tribulation that is always associated with the spiritual life of Christ in the believer and the reaction of the cosmos against that life and that manifestation. Like John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And in 1 John 5:4 it says, who is it that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And all that is born of God overcomes the world. So what is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith in him. That means we escape the destiny of the world. That doesn't mean that we get all the rewards and appointments and decorations of eternity, because that comes through a continuous life of faith. You have to continue on to the end. You don't want to stop short. Even though everything on earth wants you to, you have to be steadfast and immovable. That means you need to get as much of the word in your soul as possible, which will be your strength, and the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. See, unless you're happy, you're going to seek happiness elsewhere. But the real happiness, true happiness, real and lasting happiness comes through the word of God, residing and circulating in your soul. There's no reason to be sad. There's no reason to be upset. There's no reason to be depressed. And I'll show you why. Because God is the Pantocrator, which means, it's translated in your Bible, the Almighty, in this passage. But what it means is that he is ruler over everything and everybody. You can compare that to Cosmocrator, which is those demons that have authority in realms of the world system. Cosmos and Creator means ruler of the world, or a world ruler. Here he's Pantocrator, which is the one who is has ultimate authority and that rules in the affairs of men, who is ruler over every event of human history and your personal history. So there's nothing to worry about. We can trust him implicitly for everything. Remember, he's everything you'll ever need him to be. And he loves faith. He doesn't go for works, but he loves faith. And every time faith is expressed, guess what he does? Imputes righteousness to faith. And so, you get more and more righteous. That is, express the righteousness of Christ, because it's never yours, it's always his. And it starts with right thinking, which is the word of God, which is the word of righteousness in Hebrews 5:13. So, here in Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. The seer of this vision is John, the son of Zebedee. You know, James and John, who were brothers, sons of Zebedee. At the time of the vision, he was the only remaining apostle. He's the last apostle. And perhaps the only survivor of those with whom Christ had personally had contact or conversed. He was therefore the most interesting and exalted Christian at that time, living upon the earth, a most revered and venerable man. But just as he was exalted as the last living apostle and had the ultimate authority, human authority in the church, he was equally as humble and meek as he was high in his status. And therefore he gives himself no titles. And some have said that that means it's not John the Apostle. Well, John never gives himself titles. He refers to himself as the one who leaned against Jesus' breast at supper, and the one who was beloved of Jesus or loved by him, and never uses his high title of apostle. You see, none of them do. Because the humility that comes along with it is great, as great, if not greater. So, he was humble and meek as he was high in his status, and he gives himself no titles. He says nothing of his sublime official relations, nothing. It was enough for him to put himself on a level with the common brotherhood of believers. So he says, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the kingdom tribulation and perseverance that is in Jesus. Whatever may be our gifts and stations, we are all one in Christ Jesus. The high and the low, the rich and the poor, the bond and the free, those who have known the Savior after the flesh, and those who have seen him only with the eyes of faith. All are brothers and sisters together. Children of one Father, servants of the same Lord, and fellow heirs to the same hopes and inheritance. He was the inspired teacher, John was, of those to whom he was writing. His words were to be to them a rule of faith and life. But with all this, he calls himself simply their brother and co-partner in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient waiting in Christ Jesus. It has nothing to do with the tribulation, period, which is called the Great Tribulation, but is also used in Revelation 2:22 to the church of, I believe it's Smyrna. I didn't look that up, doggone it. I meant to. But it's to those who would follow this evil woman who came to power in the church named Jezebel, codenamed Jezebel, who led Christ's servants astray. And he said, I will cast you into a bed of affliction and into great tribulation unless you repent. He's not talking about the tribulation period, because no believer, whether awake or asleep, carnal or spiritual, goes through the tribulation. Since none of us are appointed under wrath, but unto salvation, and that salvation is the salvation of our immediate and simultaneous glorification. No one is left out, no one is excluded, there are no divisions in that regard in the body of Christ. So, then he says, next, he says that I came to be, not was, on the island called Patmos, like your Bible says, but came to be. It's ginomai. It's not I-me, or the form of I-me, which would be hon, or own. It is ginomai, which is came to be. John says, I came to be on the island called Patmos, on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I translate it like this. John came to be on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God, even the testimony of Jesus, which is the Word of God. And Jesus is, the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy, testimony and prophecy. And he is the faithful witness. The Romans thought by banishing John to this remote island, they could stop the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, when in fact, they were only serving God's purpose in bringing John the solitude necessary to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, capping the word or testimony of Jesus and completing the canon of Scripture. And so, next John says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Here, once again, he uses the verb ginomai. When he says, I was in the Spirit, I came to be in the Spirit. I came to the island called Patmos because of, on account of, the Word of God. And that day I was in the Spirit in an ecstatic status under the control of the Holy Spirit because I was to receive the inspired Word. This is an ecstatic status in the Spirit, not the normal condition of the believer. Like in verse 9, John came to be on Patmos, not just was, but came to be for a specific purpose. What is being described here is that John came to this place in order to come in to an ecstatic state by the Holy Spirit to receive the transmission of truth, which he was to write down under inspiration. And so he says, en pneumati, that is, in the Spirit. He says, I was in the Spirit. Rather, I came to be, just like in verse 9, on the Isle of Patmos, in the Spirit. Came into an ecstatic condition, as in Matthew 22, 43 and 44, where it regards David's inspiration when he says that the Lord said to my Lord. Here's what it says in Matthew 22, 43. It says, then how does David in the Spirit, that is under the Spirit's control for inspiration, say, the Lord said to my Lord, speaking of Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Or like Peter in Acts 10:10, which says that he fell into a trance. He was waiting for lunch to be prepared. He was on the roof of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, looking out over the Mediterranean Sea, where he would go into a trance, that is, under the control of the Holy Spirit, who needed to show Peter something that was extremely important. That is, the vision of the sailcloth that came down three times. He had to see it three times. That is, that the Gentiles were equal candidates of eternal salvation, and nothing was unclean that the Lord has cleansed. And so he got it for a while and forgot it soon afterwards, but was reminded again in Galatians chapter 2 when Paul reamed him for withdrawing from the Gentiles when certain Jews from Jerusalem came down from James, and he called him a hypocrite. He said, you're building again that which God has dismantled. So you're a transgressor, not against the law, but against grace, which is a far more serious offense. So, or like Paul in Acts 22:17, while he was praying in the temple, he fell into a trance. The word trance is ecstasis, where we get our word ecstatic. So he's in an ecstatic state. This is not describing the normal spiritual condition, which would be einai, not ginomai, heinumati, like Romans 8:9, it says, you are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God indwells you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You're always known and recognized by God as being in the Spirit, never as being in the flesh, because you're not anymore. Those who are in the flesh can't please God, because they're unsaved. You're saved, so you're considered in the Spirit always, because he gave you his Spirit to indwell you forever, in John 16:14. So, also, Ephesians 5:18, this is not the filling of the Spirit, nor dependence upon the Spirit, in Galatians 5:16. So next, we have that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And on the Lord's Day is found in the ancient inscriptions and papyri. It's the word kuriakos for Lords, the Lord's Day, which was a common word and a common phrase used, for example, for the first day of each month, which was called Kyriakos Haemorrhoi, on which money payments were made to the imperial treasury. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, it was Paul, by the directive of the Lord, who implemented the policy and procedure for believers to give on the first day of the week and to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and the gathering together of the saints. That's Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 27. You can see that. Therefore, it was easy for the Christians to adapt this term, already in use, and apply it to the first day of the week in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection on Sunday. The day he rose, the day he appeared alive to Mary Magdalene and to the disciples, was the day that believers gathered together to worship and rest at the beginning of the week rather than at the end of the week, after the work week was complete. This would serve to clearly distinguish the church from Judaism, whose mandate was to synagoge on the Sabbath, which is the last day of the week, or Saturday. In Judaism, the idea was to rest and worship on the last day of the week, once your work was done. Whereas Christianity would begin the week with rest and worship and continue all week long in the self-same thing. So this has no reference on the Lord's Day to Haemorrhoi Kyriou, which is the day of judgment. Although John will see the day of judgment, this is not referring to the day of judgment. It's referring to the day that he gets this vision, that he comes under the ecstatic control of the Spirit for inspiration. Now, some say that that's true, but they want to spiritualize the introductory narrative, and you can't. And if you want to see the day of judgment and the Greek grammar structure of that, you have to look at 2 Peter 3:10 in the Greek, and it differentiates it and makes it distinct. So then he says, on the Lord's Day, then he says, behind me, o piso mu, that is, he heard something that he didn't see behind him. It was unexpected and got his full attention, was overpowering, and it was the entrance of the divine voice. It sounded like a trumpet. Voice is phonen, that is the voice of Christ, which is made plain in the following verses. As a trumpet. Trumpet is salpigos. If we had Matthew play the trumpet too, play the trumpet and the guitar at the same time, and the harmonica? Well, you're multi-talented. Some of those guys do that. And I can't imagine. I can't walk and chew gum at the same time. But anyway, Hos Salpigos is like a trumpet, like the voice of the archangel and the blast of God's trumpet that summons the exit resurrection of the church, for example, which is an oblique reference to the blast of the trumpet that calls the solemn assembly. All Old Testament oblique references, and that announces the year of Jubilee. Big deal made out of the trumpet, the blast of the trumpet. It's a revelry, not revelry, reveille of sorts. So then it says, I heard a voice as of a trumpet, sounded like a trumpet, a blast of a trumpet. It's saying, that's the Lagouses saying, this blast of a trumpet had a voice. It wasn't really a trumpet, it was a voice that sounded like a trumpet. The purpose being to get and keep John's attention, such as is required for inspiration or complete control, for the period of inspiration that was needed. This signifies a reveille of sorts for a divine proclamation and the careful instruction that John is being called to attention to receive. His rapt attentiveness is as essential as is the message that he's going to communicate for the seven churches, which is relevant to not only them, not only the actual churches being addressed, but to all churches over the course of church history. Then and now, Revelation 1 through 3 and chapter 22 in particular, as well as the rest of the narrative in Revelation that directly pertains to the remnant of Israel in the tribulation period, which will serve them well as life-saving and soul-saving instruction. Where the church is concerned, John is given what I call the panoramic prophetic portrait of seven literal churches in Asia Minor that also serve to represent seven consecutive eras of church history, each of which is addressed by Christ himself in many epistles, addressing each one. And Christ is the only one that has the right to do so. He's the head of the church, which is his body, in order that all who read and heed would be able to recognize, repent, and escape the prevailing trends of their particular era. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God gives us a central and important verse, an indispensable perspective on the Word of God, which says all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, literally, breathed out through God. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. And He breathed into you and dwells inside of you. You have the very breath of God inside of you so that you might be correspondent to the Word of God, which is the breath of God, and breathe the breath of God and manifest the life of God. Just like Adam, who was a clay mannequin, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That was all three dimensions of life, physical life or biological life, his soul life or psychological life, and spiritual life, all three lives. Man is more alive than any other creature God ever created. He's the only one that is made in the image and likeness of God in those three ways, corresponding to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Man's soul is like that of the Father, who is intelligent, who can think consecutively and come to conclusions, who can choose his course of action, and who can articulate. Only man can do so in the realm of created beings. And then also like the Son of God, having physicality. That is, having a present and tangible life and personhood, as Jesus Christ always did. He always appeared as the Son of Man. He's the archetypal man. Man was created in the image that the prophets saw Jesus Christ in, like Ezekiel and Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Daniel said he looked like a Son of Man. Ezekiel said he looks like the Son of Man, and he calls me the Son of Man. Because he always called Ezekiel Son of Man. Son of Man? And he would tell him what to do. And that's because he is the archetypal man. He's the pattern of our humanity. And then the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability that we would not have in any way otherwise to understand spiritual things and to have spiritual reality. And for spiritual reality to govern the soul and preside in the soul as ultimate truth and give us the things that are ultimately important and make our lives count for something rather than nothing. And all we do is just keep on going and growing, keep on receiving what we cannot earn or deserve from God. And He'll make sure that we have a future and a hope, an expected end, and the ultimate good news of the eternal state, where every one of us has the same equal privilege and opportunity to rule and reign, to receive the great happinesses, that is, the privileges and the assignments and apportionments of eternity from the inheritance of Christ himself, who inherited all things and shares the spoils with those made strong. That's us, by grace. Those of us who learn how to be strong in the Lord, not in ourselves, not in our own abilities, not in our own tenacity, not by our own virtue, which really isn't virtue when you put it up against the virtue of God, the fruit of the Spirit. And so, he gives us everything that we need because he's everything we'll ever need him to be. Isn't that great? I love to think of him that way. He's the great I am. I said on Tuesday night, reading passages from Isaiah, which I called the resume of Jesus Christ before his incarnation, where he says, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, there's none besides me. And he says it from 41, I did 41 to 45, there are many other passages there as well. But I said, the Jehovah Witnesses, they're mixed up. They say that Jehovah or Yahweh is God the Father and that Jesus is a lesser God. They're confused. And guess what? False witnesses. Because that's not who Jehovah is. That's not who Yahweh is. He's not God the Father. He's God the Son, the one they call a lesser God. So they're false witnesses. And I said, think about that. And I'll say it again. Think about that, those of you who prescribe or ascribe or subscribe to that lie. You got the wrong one. He says, I have sworn and will not take it back, and every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess or express allegiance. In Isaiah 45:23, and the kicker is in Philippians 2:10, where it says that every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. So, back to our text. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that is, for teaching, accurate teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. It's paiduo is the word that's used there for training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be fully outfitted, have everything that he needs. Because you remember, Christ is, as Yahweh, is everything you ever need him to be. And everything you ever need, he has and will give you. So that the man of God may be fully outfitted and equipped for every good work. Those are the works of faith, the labors of love, and the steady production of hope. In case you think they're human works, they're not. Or Boy Scout works, they're not. So in each case, the seven churches are commended and critiqued, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, for reproof, rebuke, correction, and instruction. Doctrine, but the rest of them are remedial. Because man doesn't think right naturally. And he doesn't acquire knowledge, this kind of knowledge, naturally. He acquires it by the God-breathed Spirit. Or the God-breathed Word through the Holy Spirit. The power, enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So in each of these churches, in each case, they're commended and critiqued by the one who is the Word personified. He sees all their responses to the Word. He sees their habits, or the lack thereof, toward the Word, and wants to correct them so that they might have that good outcome. So their life might be a comedy rather than a tragedy. That is in Greek theater. That means it might have a good outcome versus a tragic outcome. Because that is the bleak alternative for those who don't go the way God says. He's not suggesting this life. He's given it to you and provided it at a great cost. And so, it's our responsibility, each one of us, to respond appropriately and to be grateful for it. That's all. That's all you can do. And that gratitude will soon become reciprocal love for God. If you really understand what he's done, oh, you'll love him. You'll love him because he loved you first. And you'll love in all of its directions because his love is poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit. It's not human love. It's not sentimental love. It is loving God and God's word. It's loving what God loves and hating what he hates. The opposite is also true. Not only loving what he loves, but hating what he hates. Like Jesus Christ. In the sacred divine dialogue of Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom, for you loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with what? The oil of great happiness above all your fellows or contemporaries, all other people. Jesus Christ was the happiest and is the happiest man in the universe, glorified, now glorified, humanity and deity, in one person seated upon the throne of the universe as the head of the church, controlling all things regarding the church, controlling all things regarding human history, every event of human history, and bringing it to its suitable outcome according to his righteousness, his divine purpose, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Because everything will redound to the praise of the glory of his grace in the end. That's what he's demonstrating through you and I. We're a theatron, a spectacle to men and angels, even as the apostles were, 1 Corinthians 4:9, and to show forth the excellency of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hope you have a personal sense of destiny. Some do, some don't. Some have just a personal sense of assurance of their eternal security. Others have that plus the personal sense of identity. You know whose you are. Not who you are, but whose you are. You know you belong to him. And, or, you also have, besides security and identity, but a sense of destiny, which is all the motivation and incentive you need to press on, to break the tape at the end of the race, and receive the prize. Brabios and brabion, the prize and the prize giver, one and the same, Jesus Christ. What do you win? You win Christ. Proximity to Christ for all eternity. Some will have audience with him continuously and belong to his entourage, and others will not. They just won't. So they're missing out. They haven't taken the fullness of the gospel or the good news. Eddie talked about that on Wednesday night. The ultimate good news. Ruling and reigning with Christ and living in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. Think about it. We're supposed to be captivated by those things. Those things are supposed to motivate us on, as are the addresses of Christ to each of the seven churches, where he gives specific and poetic promise of rewards geared to the deficiencies of the particular church that will be the remedy for them if they understand what he's promising that will cause them to break through in the end, to escape and avoid the pitfalls and the prevailing trends of that era of church history in which they find themselves. So, in each case, in each of these churches, Christ commends them first. He always does that. He says, I know, to the church of Ephesus, I know your doctrine and your deeds, and that you hate the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. Then he says, after he commends them, he says, but I have a serious controversy with you. And Lord, what's that? You left behind the love you had for me at first. Now you're going through the motions, and you don't love me. See, the whole reason we're here is so that we might learn Christ. And after we learn Christ, that we might live Christ. And after we live Christ, we might find that we love Christ, the one who loved us. and gave himself for us. That's what we're here for. So that we might receive all of his love and eventually reciprocate it. And it's not something you do. It's the love of God poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit that God has given us. It all goes back to him. You can't love someone you can't see, except by the Spirit. That is Christ, whom though we have never seen him, we love him. And believing in him, we rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that your experience? Do you have moments of that? Are they increasing? Are they growing? I have reports from some people. They had to pull off the road because they were weeping. And that's not, it's not about emotion, but it is about being deeply touched and deeply acquainted with the person of Jesus Christ. You know who God looks to and esteems among believers? Only those who tremble at his word. It brings them to their knees. Remember how it used to bring you to your knees? Does it still? That should increase. And if it doesn't, and if it isn't, it's not God, it's you. Draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him. And he will come near to you. He hasn't gone anywhere. You have, if that's the case for you. So, just a word of exhortation. So he says that here in each case, they're commended and critiqued by the one who is the Word personified, who also extends specific and poetic rewards as motivation and incentive to follow the Lord, which will equip the saints to overcome, to him who overcomes. Then he lists and extends those poetic incentives. And as a result, they will reign with Christ in some capacity in the millennium and throughout the eternal state with ultimate privilege, prosperity, proximity, and prestige. This is the ultimate good news of the Christian spiritual life. It's not just salvation by grace and through faith, through a moment of faith in the person of Christ as God and Savior. No, it goes far beyond that. And it starts there, but that's just the beginning. And then it goes on to a life of faith, a life of hope, and a life of love. And then in the end, as you present a heart filled with wisdom in Psalm 90:12, then he sees and fills that capacity to overflowing. And you were well trained, well prepared for the rewards and privileges and responsibilities of eternity. You think there are going to be responsibilities? There will, but you'll be capacitated for them, which would make it wonderful. See, you know what? If you've got a promotion and you don't have the capacity for it, you're going to get eaten alive. But if you do and God promotes you, then truly you're promoted because you're capacitated for it, and it's not going to be a big thing because you have problem-solving skills. You have people skills, management skills. See? That's what God's doing in the spiritual realm for each one of us. So keep plugging. That's all he asks us to do. So, that's for the church, and the message in Revelation for Israel, where Israel's concerned, the message is either true or false. Let me say that. It's either literal or figurative. That is that God has a prophetic plan for Israel that is still future. Now, if this is true, then there are 7 years that remain from Daniel's prophecy reserved for the end of human history. That is, not counting the millennium, which is 1,000 years. And it is indicated in the Revelation by both the language and specific details. Here's one of the details, like the exact number of days that constitute exactly 7 years, divided in half between the rise and the retribution of Antichrist. It's exactly 7 years. It gives you the number of days, and it divides it in half for the first part and the second part, where he makes a covenant with Israel, and then breaks the covenant. And he says, and Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee Judea and head for the mountains. And he's not talking figuratively, he's talking literally to the Jews of the end time. So, the exact number of days are given in Revelation of 7 years, divided in half between the rise and retribution of Antichrist, which will be signaled by the abomination of desolation referred to by Jesus in Matthew 24:15. And that triggers the unprecedented violence and destruction of those days that is worldwide, as well as local in Judea and Jerusalem, becomes worldwide. And Jesus declares it to be unparalleled. Devastation, destruction, and violence unparalleled in all of human history. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus is speaking. Here I have it in orange, not in red. He says, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. He goes into the temple. There's no temple in Jerusalem now, but there will be at that time. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, that is to Selah or Petra, which is the fortified city of stone, where they will be hidden in a remote place and have complete protection by the Lord so that they might endure to the end and be saved when Christ sets his foot down upon the earth in the second phase of the second advent. First phase is he appears at the point of the sky and every believer will see him with his eyes. That's, by the way, Job 19:25 is that passage where Job says, even when my flesh is destroyed, he said, even when my skin is destroyed, I will see him in the flesh. And I will behold him with my own eyes and not with the eyes of another. So Job knows that as an ancient who predates Abraham. How about that? He got his gospel from oral tradition and from the stars, from the constellations, the true zodiac before the enemy hijacked it, made it occult. Occult, not occult, but occult. So, that's what Jesus said, quoting Daniel. I think he means that. He's not talking figuratively, but literally. So, unless it is, as some notable teachers were saying, an apocalyptic, where the imagery tells the story of the end of national Israel by the invading forces of Rome under Titus in 70 AD that destroyed Jerusalem and put an end to the nation of Israel. Now, you might consider this as being possible or being true were it not for the fact that lo and behold, 1878 years later, in 1948, miraculously and legally, Israel became a nation once again. How about that? Making the theories of this scheme and theory of prophecy null and void. Listen to me. It makes it null and void. Just the fact that Israel is a nation makes it null and void. That settles the debate. It settles the argument. Unless Christ is not the ruler of the kings of the earth, think he is? Or the controller, sovereign controller of every event of human history. How much more the events regarding Israel, the people of God, that he called forth for a special purpose to show his grace to, because they couldn't be more undeserving as a nation, as a race, in their rejection and crucifixion of Christ. Think about it. So, makes it null and void. For as long as there's a nation, God's not finished with the Jews. Do you see it? Think about it, okay? Because that's something that'll put the whole argument to rest. Plus, thousands of verses. You know what? You could find it, that would be true. And I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm just saying this for you, because some of you listen to things and hear things still, and you're halted between two opinions. And you need to figure these things out, because if Christ leaves Israel, who's to say he won't leave you as evil as you are? Well, he won't. He doesn't, and he won't. So, as long as there's a nation, God's not finished with the Jews. Perhaps this is just a coincidence that God had nothing to do with, even though he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5, and the Pantocrator, Revelation 1:8, which in your Bible says the Almighty, the ruler and controller of everyone and everything in human history, which indeed he is. So, by this one fact, the debate ends. And I'm done for today. Let's pray. If I could have my ushers, please, and